When I first came to the UK, I lived in Leyton, in the east end of London, and I was about 1.5 miles from Leyton Orient Football Stadium. And I was not a football player myself. I played rugby when I was a kid. And I think I was not prepared for what happened every other Sunday at about 2 p.m. About that time, suddenly singing would come across the whole area. And it took me a while to work out that it was coming from the stadium at Leyton Orient Football Ground. Now, I don't know if you follow the football. I was not a football follower, so I had to look this up. But I found out that Leyton Orient was the bottom team in the bottom league, the fourth division of the UK football. So clearly not a great team. And yet, the sorts of songs that they sang, their importance as they prepared for a home game, were songs like Queen's great anthem, "We Are the Champions." And there seemed to me a bit of disparity between reality and aspiration at that point. But they were completely undeterred. And every fortnight, so many people in Leyton would gather at the stadium, and there would be a real rallying of their supporters as they supported their team, even though most of the time they lost. Now, today's passage is the basis for a nation's song. We heard in the New Testament reading that a teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked what was required for eternal life. And Jesus just turned the question back on him. He was clearly a professional in the law. He should know. He said, "Well, what do you see? What does the law say?" And the man replied. And he replied with this statement. It has a name in Israel. It's called the Shema. And Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. And the verse, chapter 6, verse 4 in Deuteronomy, is actually only 6 words in the original language Hebrew. It just says, "Hear Israel, Yahweh, God, Yahweh, one." Now, Yahweh is the personal name of God. It only has consonants, so what vowels you put in there is up to you. And so it's sometimes pronounced as Jehovah. You might have heard that phrase. But it's the personal name God revealed to Moses about 1,500 years before Christ, when he said, "I'm going to come, I'm going to rescue my people out of slavery in Egypt." And Moses asked him, who shall I say has sent me? And God revealed his name. The name is Yahweh. Go and lead the people. And so this statement became the anthem for Israel. If you were a Jew, in any time in history, from the time you were can first speak, you are taught this statement: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, I'm going to come to unpack what that means in a minute, but let us recognize that it continues to be the statement not just of the Jewish people, but of those who follow Jesus. Because Jesus affirmed to that teacher of the law, who rightly recounted this to him, when Jesus said, "Well, what do you say the law teaches?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God." This is the statement of those who belong to God. And so it's no longer do you have to be a Jew. You can be from any nation. But if you acknowledge Jesus as the one who fulfills these words, then this is your song too.
Three parts of this message. What does the message mean? What is this statement? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What is God like? What is the attitude to him that is fitting in response to that? We're then going to look at some of the verses around it, which show how we should live out the reality. What should be our response to this revelation of God? And thirdly, we're going to look at what is going to motivate us to live in a way where we love God, particularly if it's difficult, particularly if it looks like his people are actually not that impressive, if his people look a bit like Leighton Orient Football Club. How do you then remain singing this song, calling on others to join you? So let's look at the words again. So these are the words that Moses received, and he then taught the people of Israel. And they first received these words after they were taken out of Egypt, led to Mount Sinai, and they received this teaching, and then they took an 11-day journey to the edge of the land God had promised to give the people, and they rebelled, if you remember. They were afraid of the giants that they saw in there. And then God said that whole generation will die in the wilderness, and that the ones who are under 20 years of age and younger, when they've grown up after 40 years, they will be the ones to go in and take the land. And this is that sermon that Moses gave to that next generation 40 years after they'd been in the wilderness, just as they're about to enter into the land God had promised them on the plains of Moab. He delivers this sermon. So they've been through a time where they have been utterly in the wilderness, literally, not just in a metaphorical sense. They've been wandering around, just eating whatever God would provide them, in one sense, at the mercy of the nations around them. They look weak, they look small. And yet this is what God says to them. Now, the phrase itself, the Lord, which is the word Yahweh, whenever you see the capitalized word Lord in your Old Testament, that is the word Yahweh, the personal name of God. And the reason that it's translated as a title, the Lord, is because the Jewish people felt that God was so to be honored that you shouldn't even use his personal name. I mean, when I was a kid, I would never have dared to think of calling my parents by their personal name, would you? I mean, you don't do that, do you? So you can understand where it came from. Mind you, I wouldn't call him Mr. McMahon, I would call him Dad. But the Jewish people, out of respect for God, they didn't even want to write his name. Now, I think that was a mistake in some sense, because if God reveals his name to you, he's inviting you into relationship with him. If you ask me who I am and I say Mr. McMahon, then I'm probably in a relationship of being a teacher and you're a student. Would that be right? If you ask me who I am and I say I'm Tim, I've immediately given you access to me in a personal way. Because if you use my name, I have a low threshold on that. I will respond to my name. So this is God's personal name. But then he says, the Lord our God. So it's a statement. He is the people of Israel's God, and he is one. Now, if you notice in your NIVs, there's a little lowercase a superscript at the end of verse 4. If you go down to the bottom, you can see the footnote, and it says this. And what it's trying to do is give you in how you might interpret these four Hebrew words, because it could mean a number of things. It could mean the Lord our God is one Lord. That is, there's only one of him. It's a statement of exclusivity. There's one God, and it certainly could mean that. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So it's saying he's our God, but something about his being, he's just one. Or the third option, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. That is, we have no other gods, he is the only God we worship. Now, there's two ideas in here. There's the idea of being exclusive. There is no other God, and then there's this idea of oneness or unity. And both of those are on view. So in that sense, the NIV editors are right to give us those various options, because it's not one or the other. What Israel is saying is, we only worship one God. We have no other gods. We don't even acknowledge that there are other gods. There is truly only one God. Any other claim to deity is false. And there's something about him where the word one or unity also is appropriate to explain to describe him. Now, let's just unpack that a little bit, because I come up against this all the time when I'm dealing with Muslims. In fact, when I sat with my wife's cousin's husband, who is a devout Muslim man, a doctor, very able intellectually, and I went to meet the family for the first time about a year ago. And we sat down in the room, and the first thing he said to me was, "You're a Christian, how can you believe in three gods and one God?" That was his opening statement. Whoa! Now, actually ended up being a very fruitful discussion. But you see, out there, and maybe you've had this thought yourself, if you're a Christian who've been thinking about these things for a long time, how can we say that there is Father, Son, and Spirit? That sounds like three persons, and yet we say there's one God. What we forget is that both in the Hebrew language and also in how we use language today, you can use the idea of being one with someone to speak about the unity of relationship. So if I say to you, "My wife and I are one," you know what I mean, don't you? I'm not saying that my wife and I are identical people, that they're one person. We are two distinguished people, distinctive. But if you hurt my wife, you hurt me. Does that make sense? Of course. See, it's a statement of relational unity. And that's at the heart of the Bible's revelation of God, that he is one. And we find out from the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear, he says, "I and the Father are one." It's a statement of such close relationship that if you want to know what the Father's like, well, you look at the Son. The Spirit shows us what Jesus is like. The Spirit always focuses on Jesus. To say that there is Father, Son, and Spirit, that they are three, is not to deny the relational unity that is God. And this is profoundly important in an Islamic context, because the Muslim conception of God is that Allah is so transcendent that he is one, as in there is nothing, he's not multi-personed, he is one being, and that you cannot actually know him because he is so far above us. There is ultimately no sense of deep relationship with the God revealed in the Quran. Whereas the God of the Bible says, "I am Father, Son, and Spirit, and I make you human beings in my image. And because you are in my image, you are relational." You know what it means to say a husband and wife are one. My family is one. You hurt my kids, you hurt me. We know what that means. That is a profoundly deep relational and human experience. And where does it come from? The Bible's teaching is it comes from the very being of God himself. We are relational because the God of all the universe is Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship. Now, this was only on view from a distance for the Israelites. It wasn't until Jesus came that they could see how this fully revealed itself, and the sending of the Spirit who revealed the third person of what we now call the Trinity. Trinity is not a word that you'll find in the Bible, but what it's trying to do is capture this idea of three persons, but one God. And so we have that on view here. We have a relational God who has made human beings in his image, and he called out from all the nations of the earth one nation, Israel, and he did special work and special revelation through them, and he brought through that nation the person Jesus, who would then reveal his nature to all people and call all people to follow him, to enter into a relationship of unity with Jesus, and Jesus would take us into the very presence of God. So it's a very important statement. There is no other God except God as revealed ultimately in Christ. And we are not at liberty to make him up. Now, you'd think today if you asked, do British people worship many gods? I think many people would say, well, no, if anything, they tend to worship no God. But if people do admit to worshipping God, they will say, "I like to think of God as." Have you ever heard anyone say that to you? As soon as you say that, you are creating God. Now, that might sound very convenient. You like to think of God this way. Well, I like to think of that God that way. Let's just agree to differ, and you've got multiple gods. But does that work? You see, if you like to think of me as a wonderful musician, well, you can think about that, but I'll tell you what, you're absolutely wrong. If you listen to me singing in the shower, you will know I am not a great musician. You see, it doesn't actually work with a person to say, I would like to think of you as. That is not reality. If a person reveals themselves, especially if they reveal their name and their character like the God of Israel has, you are not in a position to redefine him. You can redefine him all you like, but it's not real. There is one God, and he has revealed himself in Israel through his prophets and ultimately in Jesus. So we do live in a society which claims many gods, and it is intellectually stupid to do that. Sorry, I'm an Australian, so I've just said that. It actually doesn't work. Persons define themselves. And if you are God, God defines who he is and how we relate to him. So how should we relate to him? Well, the rest of the verses tell us. And we are told to love him. So the verse that we heard most clearly, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If God is the only God, if he is the one who defines himself and we don't define him, then we need to love him and respond to him on his terms. And surprise, surprise, the key word that he uses is love. Now, friends, this is completely different than the Islamic word. Do you know what the key word in the Islamic word is? Indeed, what the word Islam means? Islam means surrender. That's how you relate to a God who is not personal. You obey him. You surrender, but you don't speak of loving him. But the God of the true God of the universe who reveals himself, yes, he is to be obeyed, but that's not the primary way of relating. Obedience is an expression of love. What's love? Well, it's a little bit like the Leyton Orient football supporters. They love their team. They order their life around their team. They go and they support and they sing and they think about their team between matches. Love is when you're consumed by somebody. If you've ever fallen in love, you know what I'm talking about. You can't get that lady or that man out of your head. If you have little children, you know what it's like when they're so little, especially with those big eyes and they look at you. You can't help but melt for them. If you've ever been loved that way by your parents, even partially, we know how at the heart of human existence, what gives our heart joy is to be loved and to respond with love. That comes from the nature of God himself. And so then he tells us how to do it, and he gives us all sorts of practical tips. He says, impress these on your children. Now, when my I had a little one a long time ago, and when she was crawling around, she wanted to get something and try and put it in the PowerPoint. Now, what do you think I wanted to do? Was I just going to stand by and let my child put something metal in a PowerPoint? Of course not. I quickly dove in and picked her up and pulled her away and made sure that she knew that she didn't touch power sockets because her life was at stake. You see, if you think something is absolutely important, if it's really important, you don't leave it to your children to make up their own mind about it. When they're little, you impress upon them. There is nothing more important. Your life is tied up with obedience. In this case, not putting a paperclip into a PowerPoint. Now, obviously, as children get older, you have less influence in terms of physically constraining them. And what you hope is that their character, from all the lessons that you've been teaching them, that they learn to love the Lord Jesus for themselves. But this idea that we just let our kids choose their own when it's a matter of life and death, such as knowing the living God, is just out of the question. Christians should teach their children about the Lord. But then we're told how to do it. So he says, talk to them when you sit at home and when you work along the road. So if it's in your private life, in the safety confines of your home, but also when you're out in public, you should be willing to be known as a person of Yahweh, or in our times, a person of Jesus. He goes on, he says, when you lie down and when you get up. I saw an interview from a journalist who has been embedded for a week with Zelensky, the president of Ukraine. And he had this privilege. He just got to see how Zelensky was operating for a full week. And he was sharing the interview, and he said that when he was talking with Zelensky, he said, what was the hardest time for him? And Zelensky said, nighttime, when it was time to go to sleep. Because he said, I have so much to do. He said, I spend all my day engaging with political people, with the military, etc., as I'm seeking to lead my nation through this very difficult time. And said, when I go to sleep, I know I have to sleep, because if I don't sleep, I can't function. But I'm concerned that during all those hours, of all the things I could have been doing. You see, there is a man who in one sense feels life rests on his shoulders. But the believer in Yahweh knows that when we go to sleep, God is controlling the world. God is looking after things. You can rest. You wake up into a day in which God is already doing his thing. It doesn't depend ultimately on you. This is a wonderful message. If you love God, if you know that God is the God over all, then you can sleep well. Verse 8, he says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. The two practices, hands and head. Now, literally, the Jews used to get little matchbox-sized things called phylactery, and they'd put literally Bible verses in them so that they had the word of God next to their mind. But I don't think that's what what God means here. What he means is that do should be determined by your love relationship with God, your hands, and what you think should be determined by your love relationship with God, your thoughts. That is, God is to totally order your whole life, your thinking and your actions, your public, your private, your sleeping, your waking, all of those things. And then he makes in verse 9, he says, write them on your door frame, so that's your own personal property, of your houses, and your gates. And the gates he's referring to there are the city gates. That is, it's to order your personal life, but it's also to order your public life. Those of you who are in positions of influence, God's principles should govern the way we run our society, because God is the creator who made all things. So here we have these very practical statements on what it means to love God. You need to be fanatical. I don't mean that in the ugly sense. I mean it like the football sense, where actually genuine supporters live and breathe their identity in that team. And that is what God's people are to be like. So what is going to help us do this? Well, just look at the very last verse of our passage. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, life can be very hard. If you're someone who follows God and you look at things not going the way you want them to, illness, loss of relationships that really mattered to you, work that doesn't always function, wars breaking out over which you've got no control, it can actually seem like being God's people doesn't really work. How can I know that this is the right way to go? Well, that last verse tells us why. You see, God brought his people out of slavery. You see, there was blood put on doorposts back in those times. That was when God said, I'm going to bring judgment on Egypt, but if you paint blood on the doorposts of your houses, then the angel of destruction will pass over you, and then you will be able to leave Egypt and go to the land that I promised. And that is exactly what happened. And Jesus picks that up, and Jesus says, I am the Lamb whose blood was painted on a post, a cross. And on that cross, the judgment of God fell, so that it does not need to fall on you. And because he was willing to lay down his life, all of our sin, everything that would stop us having access to the Father, was dealt with. And he rose on the third day, returned to heaven, and said he will come back to bring all those who follow him. So we know Jesus is for us. No matter what is going on in the world, no matter how weak God's people look, Jesus is Lord. And he showed his love for us by laying down his life and rising again to new life, promising that he will do the same for us. So is it worth loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Absolutely. Do you need to worry that you won't do it as well as you could? Well, no, because Jesus has covered you. So out of gratitude, because of the assurance you have in Jesus, follow him. And you as a church, hold up to this community all around what it looks like to be a community of people who live that way. You have a great opportunity on the Jubilee weekend, 2 weekends' time, to be people who welcome and love those around you so that people can then see what it's like to have a taste of the love of God. And then you tell them that the motivation is because of Jesus who showed the Father's love to us. Why don't you join us? And you might just be surprised. People want to know more because we are made to receive the love of God and to respond by loving him. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that you've given us your scriptures that point so clearly to how you have dealt with all that would separate us from you and have given us the hope of eternal life. We thank you for it. Please help us love you because you have already loved us. And give us confidence to keep singing your praise until we finally enter the new heaven and the new earth that you are bringing us to. For your glory's sake, amen.